Church. You would know I would normally say or begin the service by saying he is risen, but since it is Christmas, we will say he is coming. He is coming. He is coming indeed. Very good. New West Community Church sends their greetings to you this morning, and it is my honor to bring God's word to this pulpit and to this church, and may the Lord open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what his word has to say to us today. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We are in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear, O church, the very word of God. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove faithful and true for us this morning. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we could come to worship. Father, we thank you for your word and that it is true and that it is strong and it is the foundation for our life. Father, help us this morning to worship you. Despite all the things that are going on in our lives, despite all the distractions and even all the joys and happiness that may be surrounding us, and maybe even fear and doubt, worry. Lord, may we see you through all these things, for you are sovereign over all. And we thank you, Father, that you have made the heavens and that we can worship you in splendor and majesty and your glory and give you praise to your holy name. Help us to do that, especially this season as we seek to celebrate the birth of the Son of God, Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for this day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I often ask myself, what is Advent? Not because I'm uneducated in what Advent means, but I often ask myself this question, what is Advent? Because in my house, we have five birthdays in December. Five birthdays. And then there's Jesus. So December is a very busy month for us. It takes me all year to save up for 1 month. And I think that's good. I think that's good. So I asked myself the question, what is Advent? And we would probably be able to answer that with a fair degree of accuracy. But I want to take us back a little bit in some church history. Because Advent isn't regulated to just the Christmas morning. And in fact, Advent means just waiting for an event to happen with anticipation. You are waiting for the advent of something. In fact, my kids are coming to my house for Christmas. We have two married and gone, and we are very much looking forward to, is that proper English, to them coming to our house. I know my wife's heart is always filled with joy when our house gets loud again with the number of kids in our family. It's amazing. We are down to one and how quiet our house really is right now. It's amazing. But we look forward to the advent of them coming to us. So in your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Chronicles. And we are looking at 1 Chronicles 16. And we won't be spending a ton of time in here, but I wanted to bring us to this chapter because in your reading, maybe later today at home or during this week, spend some time in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's not a most popular book that you would hear preached from a pulpit, but nonetheless, it is there for us to read and to learn from. You will notice that if you spend some time in this chapter, that it contains most, if not all, of the psalm that we just read. So let me set the context for you. Before chapter 16 in 1 Chronicles, you remember the story of David wanting to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And the ark was returned to Israel from the Philistines because they had captured it in war, and God had punished them for having it in their midst. And so they sent it back, and David first gets this thing, and he puts it on an ox cart, and he begins draping it back to Jerusalem. And you might remember the story, the cart slips because it's muddy, and Uzzah, in his, what we would say, his drive to keep the ark pure, puts his hands out to stop the ark from falling off of the cart, and we would expect God to shout down from the heavens, "Thank you, Uzzah!" But we know that's not what happened. We know that God took Uzzah's life, just like that. And Uzzah should have known better than to touch the ark, because he was part of the Kohathites of the Levite clan, and from a little boy he was raised to understand that you never, ever, ever touch the articles of the tent. That's why there were poles. That's why the Levites carried it on their shoulders. So at the death of Uzzah, David sends the ark to Obed-Edom, and it stays at his farm for a period of time. And then David returns, and he wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem, and he does it right this time. He has the Levites carry it. And you'll notice in verse 4 in chapter 16, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief." Remember that name, Asaph? He wrote a number of psalms that we have worked through. So here he is, being appointed by David. "And second to him were Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth." I'm sorry, I should be able to pronounce these names a little better than that. "Jehiel, Mattathai, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom," that's the man who had it at his farm, "and they were to play harps and lyres, and Asaph was to sound the cymbals." And down in verse 7, "On that day David first appointed that thanksgiving to be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers." And then we launch into this song of thanks. And then there was the worship before the ark. In verse 37, "So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the ark as each day required. And there was much singing and there was much rejoicing." And then after all this, in verse 43, "All the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household." And then after that, the Lord makes his covenant with David. And we see David singing this song of thanks to him, so much so that as they were coming into Jerusalem and establishing the ark in the tent that David had set up, because remember, there was no temple built at this point. There was a large tabernacle or a tent that the ark was set in. We see at the end of chapter 15 in verse 29, "As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the city of David," that is Jerusalem, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing and she despised him in her heart because she thought a king should not be doing this kind of thing. Remember, David took off his kingly robes and he danced before the Lord as the ark was brought into the city of Jerusalem. There was so much rejoicing. In fact, we would call this an advent. David had an advent for the ark coming to Jerusalem because the ark represented the very presence of God. And David's heart longed for the presence of God to be in the city of David, to be in Jerusalem. It wasn't only a symbolic act, but it was very practical because it demonstrated that the redemption of God was coming back into Israel. You see, Israel should never have lost the ark in battle in the first place. And here they are returning it to its proper place and location. So as that is the backdrop, let's turn back to Psalm 96. And as we look at Psalm 96, you'll notice that there's no heading as to who wrote Psalm 96. In fact, there's been a lot written about who actually wrote 96. Was it a later chronicler? Was it David himself? Was it somebody else in the Levite clan that had written it? Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they have a title for this psalm, and it's given to David. So tradition tells us that David had written this psalm. And it makes sense because if he's the one leading the procession into Jerusalem, it would make sense that he would write this psalm as a reflection of that time in his life. There's echoes of this psalm in Isaiah. You heard that this morning. And so this psalm has been given the title a kingship psalm or a psalm of praise, for obvious reasons. And let me point your attention to some things that will stick out to us as we work through this psalm. First, there's the use of repeated phrases. You'll see the "sing to the Lord" three times at the very beginning of the psalm. You'll see "ascribe to the Lord" three times in verse 7 and 8. And then starting in verse 11, you'll see the word "let" be used four times. Repetition in the Psalms is meant to capture your attention and to drive it towards a specific point. It would be like us repeating a chorus or a bridge in a song. It's meant to help us stay there and reflect and think about what's being said and what has been written for us to sing. There's actually a connection here back to Psalm 1, in that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. And some of you may be thinking, "Tim, this is Christmas time. Why are you talking about judgment when we should be celebrating the birth of Christ?" That's a good question. I'll get to it. There's also a connection to Psalm 2. Where in Psalm 2 it says, "As for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill." In essence, the psalmist is saying about God that God has established Jesus on his throne. And there's also a connection for us in Revelation chapter 15. Turn with me there for just a short minute. Revelation chapter 15. John sees the seven angels with the seven plagues. And starting in verse 2, he says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, the glory of your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed.'" So it's no surprise to us that the worship of God is peppered throughout Scripture, and yet we see echoes of this psalm specifically in the Chronicles, the beginning of the psalm book itself, and in Revelation chapter 15. So I want to propose to you today that this psalm is designed for singing in public. And as such, it requires us who belong to God to proclaim His sovereignty and rule over all things. You see, the song wasn't just meant to be sung in their homes and in private. The song was sung in public. And it was sung loudly. In fact, some people think that this song was also distributed to the female singers. And they would join in the chorus. The splendor of our King requires us to praise Him for His majesty, His strength, but also His return. I want to take a few moments to talk to you a little bit about this greatness of God, because we run into this throughout the whole psalm, this greatness of our God. And why is it important to declare the greatness of our God? Well, the first thing that I want to suggest to you is that it's because it's one of His attributes. It's one of the most glorious things about God. We talk about God as being sovereign or having authority over all things. In fact, there are many who say that if God is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. In one of those situations where I have a mentor who doesn't really know that he's my mentor because he lives far from me, but I've done a lot of reading and thinking and listening to what he has to say, and he's gone to be with the Lord now. He is famous for saying this line, that if there is one random molecule in the universe not under God's control, then God is not in control of all things, therefore He is not God. So if we say that God is sovereign in control of all things, we must believe that He is in control of all things. When we say God is sovereign, I think we mean that He is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. Let me say that again. That when we say God is sovereign, we mean that He is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. And may I get a little personal? That includes you. Because nothing can stop God. He is limitless in His sovereignty. He is limitless in His control and power over nature. For He created it. We see it right in the Psalms. Psalm 96, verse 5. But the Lord made the heavens. And may I suggest as well that He is limitless in His sovereignty over the nations. And it's hard to believe right now, I think, to some degree, that He is in control of all things, especially what we see happening in the Ukraine. And in other parts of the world, we see tremendous rebellion and tremendous wickedness. And you would say to me, Tim, God is in control of all things, even that? Yes, He is. Because if He's not in control of all things, He's not God. But also let me suggest to you that His sovereignty is governed by two very important truths. God's sovereignty is governed by His wisdom and by His justice and His mercy. You see, if God was all-powerful but not all-wise, that would be extremely dangerous, wouldn't it? If God was all-powerful and all-just but no mercy, that would be horrific. But if God is, we call Him all-powerful, but He has no justice, how can we have any hope that He will take care of the injustice that's in the world? If He has nothing but mercy, what do we do about sin? Let me mention this as well, that God is the only autonomous being in this universe. And what do I mean by that? Well, if we look at the word autonomous, we break it down into two words. Auto, nomos. Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law. So when we talk about something being autonomous, it's a law unto itself. Now, I've had four kids, and I've gone through that 2, 3, and 4 stage where my little ones have tried to exert their autonomy in my family. The most famous of those expressions is no. Fair enough. We will deal with your sense of self-autonomy. But somehow that doesn't leave us, does it? And we grow into teenage years and our young adult years, and even if you're like me, into our later years. And there are still times in our lives where we say to God, no. I want to do it this way. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, what we're saying to God is that He doesn't really know what's best, but we do. And isn't it then that we need God's mercy and graciousness in our lives and not just His justice? R.C. Sproul has said this about the autonomy of God. He says, if God is sovereign, meaning that His freedom is absolute and extends over His whole creation so that He has the power and the ability to choose whatsoever He will, if God is sovereign, then manifestly no creature can be autonomous, because to be autonomous is to be a law unto yourself, and to be a law unto yourself precludes the possibility of anything or anyone reigning sovereignly over you. Do we have some autonomy in life? Yes, God grants us autonomy in life, some autonomy in our life. We have the ability to make decisions. We have the ability to exercise wisdom and restraint. We also have the ability to exercise foolishness. But it wouldn't take very long for us to read in the New Testament that Jesus says, you can't even make one hair white or black. You can't even add 1 hour to your life. How really autonomous do you think you are? Finally, when we think about the greatness of God, I think about His covenantal relationship with us. And God initiates these covenants for relationships. If we look back to the Garden of Eden, there was a covenant that God made with Adam. You can have anything that you want, just don't eat that. Because the day you do, you will die. That's a covenant. And we know the story. Eve eats. Adam follows suit. And he eats. And then a different covenant is made. They are cast out of the garden. And now they will have to get what they want by the sweat of their brow. And then a promise is given to them that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there's this covenant of redemption that's established, where instead of God taking the life of Adam and Eve for their disobedience, which He had every right to do, He killed an animal and made skins for their nakedness and clothed them. In essence, atoned for their sin through the blood of an innocent thing. Establishing a covenant of redemption, where we would see that covenant weaving its way through Israel's history, culminating in what we call the advent of Christ. We're in John chapter 1. John says, we have seen the glory of the one and only, the birth of the Son of God. And in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, after He comes back from being tempted in the desert, comes to the synagogue and receives the scroll and He reads it. And do you remember which section He reads from? He reads from Isaiah, and he doesn't read the whole section. He stops, and then he gives it back, and then he sits down, and then what does he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled before your eyes. And that launches his ministry. And we see the covenant of redemption coming to a conclusion. Not a conclusion so much, I shouldn't have used that word, but coming to a culmination at the crucifixion, where Jesus is hanging on the tree. And one of the last things he says is, "It is finished." And we're told in Matthew chapter 27 that the curtain is torn top to bottom. Access to God, access to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The very Ark of the Covenant that David brought back to Jerusalem is now no longer veiled with smoke and curtain and ritual and circumstance, but it is now open to all who place their faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the resurrection and the ascension. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority has now been given to me. Go now and teach and baptize." And then he will return. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, the rider on the white horse. John writes this, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the second advent, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus is returning. So we look to Psalm 96, and I break it down into three sections. Sections 1 to 6 and 7 to 10 and 11 to 13. And it's all about declaring the splendor of our King. In verses 1 to 6, I titled it "To Declare the Splendor of Our King's Majesty." Look at what it says. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations." What else are they to declare? "His marvelous works among the peoples." You see that word there, nations. That's ethnos. That's the human race. And that's the whole world. Tell or declare His glory to the whole world. "His marvelous works among the peoples." That's not the same word as nations. That's actually lahos, which means tribe. Very specific people. Don't just go and talk to the whole world in general, but go and talk to specific people. And what are we to say? We are to declare His glory, His honor, His reputation, His abundance, His glorious way to the whole world and to those whom we know. Brothers and sisters, this declaration is not something that we just keep hidden in our hearts, in our kitchens, as we're making breakfast. This is a declaration that we make every moment you come to church. You declare to the world that you are a follower of Christ. We should be proud of that. There are some times where I go to church and I do not park in the church parking lot. And you're like, what does that have to do with this? Because I want people to see me get out of my car and walk into the church building. I want people to see that somebody goes to church. Why? Why are we to sing to the Lord? Why are we to declare? Because great is the Lord. And all of these instances where we see Lord, the Lord's name used, it's Jehovah. It's Jehovah, meaning He is the Almighty, all-powerful God. For great is this God, and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared above all gods. And notice how that word gods is little g. It's used again in verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples. Again, there's that word peoples, meaning all the gods of the tribes of this world are worthless idols. That word used for idols really means that it's a nothing, it's a no thing. It doesn't even exist. It has no power, has no control. And we can see in certain parts of Scripture, especially Isaiah, where through the prophet Isaiah, essentially chastises the nation and says, you go and you chop down these trees and you make these idols out of the tree, the same tree that you use to cook your food with. And then you bow down to this thing that you make. And I read in Psalm 96, especially that sentence right after that. Look at this. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. They're worthless nothing, but the Lord made the heavens. And I don't know if many of us today, I certainly don't, go out to the forest and cut a tree down and make an idol out of it and then cook the rest of my food out of it. I don't do that. But here's what I do sometimes. I go to work and I think that I have the job that I have because I am the person that I am and I've worked hard to get there. I've earned the degrees. I've spent my time in apprenticeship. I've earned this spot and I've worked hard to get here. And then that job becomes an idol to me because it pays well. And it affords me things that I couldn't afford before. And my family does well. And all of these things, all of these abundances come into my life and my family and my house. And it's very tempting to sit back in my chair and go, huh, this is great. 15 years ago, I would never imagined I'd be in this place now. Pretty good. I've done pretty good for myself. Brakes screech. God reminds me quietly, I made the heavens and the earth, I've given you the strength and the ability to understand what you understand. I've given you the opportunities to go and get the degrees. All of it belongs to me. I made the heavens and the earth. What did you make, Tim? Yes, Lord. Because look at what it says in verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty. How many times have we sat down and just contemplated about the beauty of God? I'll be honest, I get caught up in the sovereignty of God and the strength of God and the power of God. His omniscience, His omnipotence. Right? And I can get into the weeds of theology, but there are very few precious moments where I sit down, quite honestly, and think about just the beauty of God and how the beauty of God is reflected in things around me. The splendor and majesty are before Him. Doesn't it remind us of creation? I've been to the Grand Canyon and I've literally had my breath taken away. I've seen the redwoods of California. I've seen the old growth forests on Vancouver Island. It takes my breath away. I've stood 6 feet from a lion from Africa. Thankfully, there was a big, thick pane of glass between him and I. It took my breath away. And I've seen the forces of nature. I've seen mud collapse a house right before my eyes. I've seen strength. I've seen splendor. I've seen majesty. I've seen beauty. My wife grows more beautiful every day. She is the crown of my head. And I love her dearly. But all of those things, brothers and sisters, pale in comparison to my God. So if there is one application for us this morning to think about when we think about the splendor of our King's majesty, it would be this: to prioritize moments where you would reflect in humility and in thankfulness for what God has done for you. You heard it prayed this very morning that God is giving you the very breath that you're breathing right now. And some of you say, well, Tim, you know that the heart pumps and the brain controls and, you know, the lungs move and the diaphragm. Yeah, I get all that. But if God is sovereign over all things, He's sovereign over your life right now. Secondly, we declare the splendor of our King's strength. In verses 7 to 10, look what it says there. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, tribes and clans. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Look at this. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, here's this public declaration again. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. And He will judge the peoples. He will judge the tribes and the clans of this earth with equity. And I've called the section, Declare the Splendor of Our King's Strength. You'll notice that the use of describe to the Lord three times there again. You'll see the word worship. You'll see this word say. These are imperatives. These are commands for us to do. Why? Because when we are giving glory to God for His strength, we are recognizing that He is above all things, including us. And this trembling here isn't a trembling of fear. It's a trembling of the recognition that there is something more powerful than you in this universe. And then that one person who is stronger than you controls all things. And if you thought about that for just 5 minutes, it would blow your mind apart. Because if He's in control of all things, that must mean He knows all things. God never learns anything new. He's never caught off guard. That's why we tremble. Because this most powerful being of the universe, who creates things by the sheer power of His voice, condescended to be born as a baby in a manger, to live a human life, to be rejected by His family, to be rejected by His own people, to be whipped and scourged and hung on a tree and left to die for you. Jesus, the incarnate Son, died for you on the cross. This idea of bringing an offering and coming into His courts, at first I thought, is that an offering of thanksgiving because of what we're seeing here in this section? And I looked into it, and it's actually related to the grain offering that is prescribed to Israel. And you can go back and look at this if you want, but I get a little nerdy when I start digging into this, and it's a bit of a rabbit hole, so I won't spend too much time talking about it. But the grain offering was to be mixed with frankincense and then burned. And it could be offered in multiple ways. You could bring it raw, uncooked. You could cook it. Or you could bring it and they would mix it with frankincense, which is this Oh, now it puts off this amazing aroma. And again, here's a connection. Is that not one of the things that was given to Jesus when the wise men came to see him? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And so in the grain offering, they would bring this and they would mix it with the frankincense and the priest would burn it and it would produce this wonderful, pleasing aroma. And people would give it not just because they were thankful, but because it represented the first fruits of their life. And another interesting thing is that they were to bring it with no yeast. So if they made it into bread, no yeast. If they brought it as flour, it was supposed to be ground down to a very fine, pure flour. And if you know some of your biblical theology, you'll understand that yeast in Scripture, especially when Jesus was teaching, was sin. And they were to offer this to the Lord without yeast, signifying that they were trying to bring as pure an offering as they could to the Lord. Because they were singing and ascribing to him the fact that he was glorious, and that he was majestic, and that he was in control of all things, including their harvests, including their flocks. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. One more connection I would love to make is that this word is used by Jesus when in the Sermon on the Mount when he's saying to you that when you come to church and you bring your offering, same word in the Greek, but you remember that there's something between you and somebody else, Jesus says, leave it there, go get reconciled, then come back. What's he saying? Leave your offering, take care of the sin issue, then come back and present it as pure as you can. Have we practiced that lately in our lives? Have we done that when we're walking through the parking lot up the stairs and on the sidewalk and into the building here? Have you been praying to God in your heart, maybe even out loud, that he would forgive you for the sins that you might have committed this week? Have you been preparing your heart and your mind to enter into this very sanctuary, to bring your offerings of thanksgiving and praise to the God who rules over all things, including your life? The God who saved you, the God who redeemed you, who sanctified you, who sealed you, who will glorify you? Or do you do what many do on Sunday? You just come into the building, sit down, and wait for things to happen, and then pick up and go home. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, not in fear, but in awe and thankfulness. So make a priority in your life this week with your relationship with God. In all the busyness, like I said, we've got 5 birthdays in December. I used to take the whole month of December off because we'd have a birthday every week. You get so sick of cake, I'm not even kidding. You just, if you see another cake, you're just, no. Please no. And as a side note, I was always thankful that one of our daughters loves Jell-O instead of cake. And so we'd have Jell-O. Right? But it's a busy time of year. I get it. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of spending priority time with God. In fact, as we get more busy, we should be spending more concentrated time with God so that in those distractions of the day, we live pleasing to him. Finally, this last section, verses 11 to 13, I call declare the splendor of our King's return. There's 4 commands here. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Do you see the triadic approach here to the worship of God? Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let the sea roar. Those are three themes that are woven all through the Old Testament. The heavens, the earth, and the sea. And again, you'll see those reflected in Revelation. There are things that happen in heaven. And then there are things that happen on earth. And then there are things that come out of the sea. Let the field exult and everything that's in it. The heavens to be glad, the earth to rejoice, the sea to roar about the redemption upon the return of Christ. For we are told in Scripture that even the earth groans for the return of Christ. Because along with the curse that came upon Adam and Eve, there was a curse placed on the earth. And the earth itself is waiting for redemption. There's a new song for what God has done through Christ, through His atonement, through His redemption, and through His glorification. I think we need, as Christians, to start digging into what it means for us to say that Christ ascended. There's a lot of us who know a lot about the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection and even the passion of Christ, but not many of us understand the significance of the ascension. And I kind of smile and laugh at myself when I read of the account of what happens after the ascension, and the angels are there and they're saying to the disciples, why are you still here? You've got your orders from Christ. What are you doing still sitting here? He's going to come back the same way He left. Do we declare the splendor of our King's return? It will be glorious. And all the earth will see it. Some will rejoice. Some will weep. Some will even grow more angry. But the Lord will return. And it's one of these things that I look at the advent of Christmas, and we celebrate the coming of the King as a baby, and we seem to just leave it there. We leave the story there. Because we think to ourselves, oh yeah, well, Easter's coming in a few months, so it makes sense that we celebrate the birth of Christ in Christmas, yeah, and then we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ at Easter, but then it, somehow for us, the calendar just stops. I don't know about you, but have you thought about this once in a while, that crucifixion wouldn't have happened without the incarnation? Well, the crucifixion would lose all of its power if the baby in the manger was not God and man. If there was no incarnation, there's no power in the death and resurrection of Christ. Will you make it a priority this season to think about the character of God and the character of your worship as an act of humility and joy, of prayerfulness, but also as an act of evangelism? I'd be curious to know how many of you have, and you don't need to answer this, but I'd be curious to know how many of you have actually heard people say in stores as you grab your bag and run out the door because you got to go to the next store, have you heard anybody say Merry Christmas? Maybe you should say it. Merry Christmas. That's why I always say glorious when somebody says, how are you doing? I'm glorious today. I'll be honest, sometimes I'm not as glorious as I want to be. But I say it because it captures people's attention. And oftentimes people go, oh, I've never heard that before. Have you heard about Jesus before? That's why I'm glorious. Because I'm saved. That's usually when the conversation ends. Because they just walk away. But what would it look like if we made it a priority this month to focus on the character of God and our worship as an act of humility and joy, prayerfulness, and evangelism? Because we can't escape verse 13. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You see, there, even in that verse, there's a hint of a separation. That he will judge some in righteousness and he will judge others in faithfulness. And in Jesus' life, when he was here in his first advent, he said, I didn't come to judge, but I came to seek and save the lost. And so many of us know John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? The world was already condemned. And so he came to seek and to save the lost. And to die on the cross for our sins. And to be raised on the third day for our justification. To ascend to the right hand of the Father. Where he sits now, acting as our mediator, our great high priest. We are covered with his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. That is why we can come before God without fear and trembling of judgment. Because we know that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what about our brothers and sisters? What about our moms and our dads? What about those people that we work with? What about our neighbors? So I would encourage you, I would exhort you this month to make it a priority to worship God as an act of humility and joy and thankfulness, but also as a moment of evangelism. Think of something you can do in these next few weeks that will set you apart from all the rest of the people that put up lights in their house and have a wreath on their door and do all these great things. Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved through faith. And even that isn't of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Why? So that we won't boast. And so if there are some of you listening online or even here with me today that you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, give your life to the King. He is King. He came here as a baby. He lived a life that you couldn't live. He died a death for you on the cross to pay your penalty, to pay your debt. And the Bible tells us that if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Because it says here in verse 13 that he is coming back to judge. And when he comes back, he won't come back as a baby. He'll be coming back as a conqueror on a white horse with judgment coming out of his mouth. And he will judge in righteousness. And then he will judge in faithfulness. And that is a glorious thing. And why can he do that? Because he's God and he's sovereign over all. Let us pray. And as I pray, I'll invite the worship team to come up and prepare for the final song today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Psalm 96. Father, we thank you that it calls us to rejoice and to ascribe and to tell people of your wondrous, glorious nature. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for those times where you have given us opportunity to do that and we haven't. Father, pray for your forgiveness that when we've walked by people on the street who have asked us for a meal from McDonald's and we tell them we have no money. Father, forgive us when we say harsh words to people. Father, I pray that you would renew in us a heart that burns for you. Remind us of the cost of our salvation. Give us courage and the words to say when we're speaking to those who it is the hardest to speak to about Christ. Father, give us peace and joy. Give us hope and increase our faith so that we may declare to the nations, you made the heavens. And all these other things are worthless compared to you. Thank you for this day and for this time. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.